Welcome. We're glad you're here. You're listening to Pastor Randy from Harvest Bible Church in Mojave Valley, Arizona. Please visit our website at hbcaz.org. So get ready, grab your Bible, open your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Yes, Lord, we thank you that you are our God, our everlasting God, our Savior, our King, our Lord. Father God, you are the Prince of Peace. And Lord, in this world, we need that peace right now. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be here in the midst of our time in your word, that you would guide us through the pages. And Father God, that we would see you, hear from you, and know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
amen.
Awesome. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Great to see you all here this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we are looking at verse 10 through 31. I have a feeling I'm not going to make it, but I'm going to do my best. I'm going to try and get through this. I've broken our verses into believers divided, baptism disclosed, biblical doctrine, and base distinguished. Now, the base distinguished. Now, listen, we are looking at restoration of wisdom this morning. And it is so true that we need to have our wisdom restored on a regular basis. Why? Because we waver. I don't know about you, but I come in and one day I'm wise, the next day I'm a fool. And so prayerfully this morning, God will impart to you some wisdom that he has imparted to me. Let's go ahead and look at believers divided in verse 10 through 13. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, real quick, remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and the city is vulgar. If you were called a Corinthian, that was an insult. Corinthians were always portrayed as either drunk or prostitutes. Now, here's the thing. If they called you a Corinthian, that was a bad thing. But if they said you spoke like a Corinthian, that was a good thing. Because, listen, the Corinthian area was steeped in a scholarly thinking, but scholarly thinking doesn't always lead to godly thinking, as you're going to see here momentarily. But I love what Psalms 133 verse 1 says. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And brethren simply means for believers. You see, that is Paul's goal here for the Corinthian church. There is a division, there is a chasm, a schism taking place within the church, and he's trying to deal with it, and that's what love does. Love deals with division, and he's doing this, and he gets pretty bold as we move through 1 Corinthians. But I love the way he starts this. He says, this section, he says, I plead with you, brethren. This is grace. See, Paul had all authority. He had a lot of authority, not as much as Christ. Of course, Christ has all. But listen, we understand that he was greatly respected. He had a lot to share. And so Paul had much authority. Paul is speaking truth. And yet he is imploring. He is begging them. He is saying, listen, I'm pleading with you. Why? Because listen, we have to understand that every single one of us is free to do whatever we want. You're free to do whatever you want. But as a pastor, I will plead with you that you do the right thing. And that's what Paul is doing here. Listen, division is ungodly. It is. But it's not wrong, hear me in this, to make distinctions between churches and ministries and ministers. Because listen, not everyone who says I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I'm a Bible teacher, we're a church, not every time is that actually biblically sound or good. And so I want you to hang that thought on your belt because we will return to it in greater detail, and that is that we will, as a church, divide over dangerous doctrines. But there are some doctrines that we're not going to divide over. Like, for instance, dancing. There are some churches that say, ooh, don't dance. Well, I can still have fellowship with you. You know, there are churches that say, you know, Christians shouldn't dance. And listen, I've seen some of you. Maybe some of you shouldn't dance. There are some churches that say, ooh, no tattoos. Listen, we know we have that freedom. If you want to get a tattoo, get a tattoo. You know, I suggest not something vulgar or disgusting. But you know, and I've tackled that before, and if you have any questions. Or how about this? Here's one. Here's a hot topic. The rapture. That's where Jesus comes and he snatches the church away. Some believe that it's pre-tribulation, before all the horrible stuff in Revelation. Some believe it's in the middle of the book of Revelation. Some believe it's post. We believe it happens before the tribulation. But listen, if you're a mid-tribulation or post-tribulation, when we get raptured, I'm not going to fly over to you and go, get back down there. It's not the, you said post, you got to stay down. I'm not going to do that, although I'll want to. These, we can disagree. These are non-essentials. God makes different churches, makes different ministries and different callings and different characters, but it can still be all a part of the body of Christ. Understand, the call to preach the gospel is far too big for just one group or one church. You know, I'll tell you, I don't have issues having lunch with the Baptist or a Pentecostal or anything. As long as they're buying, I'm there. No. No, actually, I do meet with some Baptists and some Pentecostals, and we have awesome fellowship. We agree that Christ is the only way to salvation. We agree that he died on a cross, he lived a sinless life, born of a virgin. We agree that the grave is empty, and he rose again, and he's coming back soon, and that there is no works that you can do to be saved. I don't care what title you have, we can have fellowship. That's good stuff. We just, you know, when I go to the dance, you go home if you're a Baptist. But we can love each other. Now he says this, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I just want you to know this. Satan hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything he can do to divide one saint from another, that's his delight. He understands the importance of fellowship. In fact, oftentimes I think Satan understands how important fellowship is more than we do. Listen, since in unity there is strength, Satan does all he can to promote separation. You know, one person put it this way. You know, you can sift your hand through a little bit of sand, but you can't pick up the whole beach because there's strength in numbers. That's why in Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, I'm going to read the New Living Translation. I like the way it's worded. In Titus 3, chapter 10 and 11, it says, if people are causing divisions among you, give a first and second warning. After that, have nothing more to do with them, for people like that have turned away from truth and their own sins condemn them. Listen, that is a hard thing for me to do as a pastor. But there are times when a person is divisive and divisive and divisive, and I just have to say, for the sake of the church, I've got to protect. In fact, way over in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, in chapter 6, in verse 16 and verse 19, listen to what he says. These are the things that God hates. He says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. That's what he says in verse 16. But you've jumped down to verse 19, and it says this, in the last of the list, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. One who causes division. So God says, listen, if there's a person who causes division, yeah, go to speak to them once, speak to them twice. But after a third time, they're just not listening. Turn them over. Have nothing to do with them. And I'll tell you, that is a hard thing for the church. Some people go, yeah, but they're my friends. Well, okay, then have fellowship with the satanic heart. I'm not saying they are satanic. I'm saying their heart is. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. You got a church that is in a very high populated area and steeped in sin. And Paul says, now I come to the church and I come to the home fellowship. I come to this meeting and I hear about it and it's not good. Notice what Paul says, and you're going to see that you all speak the same things in the same mind and in the same judgment. Having the same speech, same mind and same judgment. And some of you are thinking, wait. I have to think the same things Pastor Randy does? That guy's insane. He's colorblind. He's dyslexic. He doesn't sleep. He tells stupid jokes. I don't want to think like that guy. I don't want to think like him. That's not the idea. Here's the idea. How many Holy Spirits are there? One. If you have the Holy Spirit, and I have the Holy Spirit, and if we are both allowing the Holy Spirit to guide our actions, our thoughts, and our speech, there will be a oneness. It's not to say that we're to be cookie-cutter Christians, carbon copies. No, we're all different. By the way, that is why there are different churches. Some people like a pastor who's loud and jumps around. Some people like a pastor who sits down and is more, articulate. And then some of you just like a goofy, overweight Mexican pastor. And here you are. And here you are. Listen, we're not carbon copy, but I tell you, whether it's the guy jumping around or whether it's the guy who, went to seminary and is articulate, or if it's this guy here, we're all speaking the same thing, Christ and him crucified. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when we get to chapter 12, verse 12. So imagine we're here in chapter 1 and we're talking about unity, and he gets over to 12 and he's still talking about unity. This church, the Corinthian church, had a real problem with unity. Guess what? It's common, very common. He says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. He's like, listen, you're all part of the body, but each one of you, some of you may be a hand, you might be a foot, you might be a mouth, rather large. Anyways, there's an old saying. Yeah, thank you. Some of you got that. Okay. There's an old saying. In fact, I saw Jungle Book, the new Jungle Book, and it was kind of a theme. It says this, for the strength of the pack is a wolf, and the strength of the wolf is the pack. That's the strength of the pack, of the church, is the Christian, and the strength of the Christian is the church. That is so true. Together, there is unity. I'm going to give you a quick list of some unity truths. First of all, true unity is a gift of God. True unity is maintained, not created. We cannot create unity. God creates unity. It's up to us to maintain it. And I'll explain that here in a moment. True unity grows over time. And I love that. True unity is opposed by pride and self-interest. That's it. The number one killer to unity is pride. Well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go that way. Okay, well, you can go your own way. True unity is gospel-centered. True unity does not mean uniformity or conformity at all costs. And we'll talk about that. We're not to just you know, take every hook, line, and sinker and then get caught up in something just for the sake of unity. Well, that's the way the crowd's going. Dangerous. We have to stay uniformed in the spirit, and most importantly, because sometimes we hear the wrong spirit in the Bible. True unity grows, is stretched, is pressured, even threatened. And I can tell you, and the leadership of this church can tell you, unity at HBC is constantly under threat. Why? Because the devil hates what God is doing here. But I love it. Okay, unity. Oh, stop, Randy. I was going to say something. No, move on. True unity is not achieved. Hear me in this. True unity is not achieved by ignoring difficulty, truths, issues. As we're going to see here, Paul, he deals with some issues throughout this epistle, one after the next after the next. Now, I want to tell you, this is beautiful. There's a gal who's coming back. She's been gone a while. And I had to, unfortunately, stand at the pulpit a while back. And we did a Matthew 18, went to the person, and her husband went to them and asked them to, you know, repent. They didn't, took two or more witnesses. They didn't. Then I had to put them out of the church. But what I love is she's coming back today, humbled, for second service. And I just got to say, that's Matthew 18 at work. And she asked me, she goes, Pastor Randy, will you announce that to the church that I'm coming back humbled in the right way? I said, absolutely. You see, it's not to put people out so we go, we're done with you. No, it's so that they realize what they've lost and that God's spirit is here and that God called them here. When God calls you to a church, you're not going to be satisfied anywhere else. That's why when people leave here and they go and they get settled in at another church, I'm not upset. I'm like, yeah, go. If you're going to grow there, go where you're going to grow. That's so important. Ephesians 2, verse 14, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He unified Jews and Gentile into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separates us. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? Look around the room. This is a group of people who would not come together if it was not for Jesus Christ. I wouldn't know you and you wouldn't want to know me. I know that. But because of Christ, we come together and we have a unity. What's that? That we love the Lord and thus we love each other. You see, when you are seeking the Lord and I am seeking the Lord, when you are walking in the Spirit seeking to build his kingdom and I'm walking, we get closer together, not further apart. But when I say, I want my way and you say, you want your way, we go further apart. We want to be closer together by seeking the Lord and letting the Holy Spirit guide us rather than letting our pride take us further apart. So important. So important. But there are some churches whose doctrine is unbiblical in the essentials. Like, for instance, that Jesus is in God and that God is not three in one. God is three in one. Jesus is God. Holy Spirit is God. And we have to understand that without those essentials, that you can't work your way to heaven. It's only through the cross. Without that, there's no unity. A.W. Tozer put it this way. I love this. He said this, 100 religious persons knitted into unity by careful organization does not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men making a football team. The first requisite is life, always. In order for there to be unity, they have to have life. In order to have life, there's only one way. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God in the flesh. He died on the cross. You accept that, and then you're born again. It's not church membership. You're born into it. And so here we have Paul bringing a restoration of wisdom. This church already knew these things, but they have slowly, one by one, floated weight. Now, obviously, there's division. What does that tell me? There must be somebody there standing rightly. And I love that. And we get to find out a little bit, a little clue. Look at verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Cleo's household, that there are contentions among you. So evidently, they were having these church meetings in the house. At this time, the church is underground, because if you openly were saying you were a Christian, oftentimes it led to your death. So the church is starting in a home later on. It will actually be an established church. It's established church, but you know what I mean, where it gets larger and they didn't have to actually be underground. But right now, and so word gets back to Paul that, hey, in Cleo's household, there's some contention. There's some ungodly things taking place. Now, knowing how biblical Paul is, here's some things that I'm sure of. First of all, obviously, whatever the contentions were, it was brought before those who were in the wrong privately. Why? Well, because Paul is openly naming names. You only do that according to Matthew 18. You go to the person, just you and him. If they won't hear you, you bring two or more witnesses that are godly. If they won't listen, then you take it to church. If they won't listen, you put it out. Paul's at the point where it's like, okay, we're taking it to the church. The other thing I want you to notice here is Paul, do a study on Paul. He calls people out. He names names. People get offended when I actually name names of people who are in the wrong. I'm sorry, Paul did. Give you an example right here, but besides here, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Now, look at who he's calling out. You're going to love this. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. That's intense. Because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. You see that? Division. He withdrew and separated himself. To who? A group of people. Just because you're in a group of people doesn't make that group of people right. In fact, I'll tell you, if you do a study on any time in the Bible that the group of people are making the decisions, it's always bad. I've asked other pastors that have congregationally run churches. I said, well, can you show me where you get that concept, that model? And they go, I know it's not in there, but that's what we do. It's like, well, okay. So he withdrew himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisies. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, in other words, they were saying, listen, it's not Christ alone and the cross alone. You also have to do these certain things, like be circumcised and don't eat certain things. And he's going back to the old law. He says, not truth about the gospel. I said to, look. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He says, I confronted him to his face, and he confronted them in front of other people. Why? Because Peter was representing before a pulpit and before people and leading them a direction. You see, the way I deal with another teacher of the word and the way I will deal with a new believer or someone who's just attending church, two completely different things. Why? Well, because the Bible says, let not many of you become teachers. Listen, if I'm out of line, I want to be held accountable. Please. I love it. How about this? This is, people go, yeah, but that was Paul. Oh, really? How about Jesus? Matthew 23, verse 1 through 4, then verse 13 and 15, and verse 33. I'm just going to give you a couple little pieces. Why? Well, because it's the whole 33 verses of Jesus getting in the face. Look, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes. So there's a multitude of people there, and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. So in other words, they say do this and do that, but their actions are unbiblical. They're telling you, do what they say as long as they stay in Moses' seat, but don't follow them when they're not teaching because they're not living it. Wow. He says, for they are blind, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Then he jumped down to verse 13, and Jesus starts to, our sweet, sweet Jesus, soft, delicate, effeminate, holding a little lamb and a little baby with perfect teeth and blue eyes. Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself nor allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense, making long prayers. Therefore, you will receive a greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself. Jesus? Verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Wow. But everyone wants to, Jesus goes, it's okay, Ivory, it's all right. Just do what you want. I'm not going to say anything. That was not our Lord. That was not Paul. And guess what? That's not your pastor. They are disputing true unity. That's what these scribes and Pharisees are doing. They're disputing true unity. They're like, no, do it our way. They were trying to build the following. They were not following the builder. Too many people do that. Too many churches do that. They're about filling the pews, filling the seats, and not about filling the hearts with Christ and the truth. Listen, I'd rather have 10 people in here who are on fire to learn the truth, whether they like it or not, than to have 10,000 that just want their ears to be tickled. We can't have unity at all cost. We can't have unity with bad doctrine. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. True friends face in the same direction towards a common project, interest, and goal. The goal of the believer is to build the kingdom. I love that. Two believers building the kingdom, once again, they meet in the middle. When you're both building the kingdom, you don't go further apart. You go closer together. And that's why, unfortunately, it breaks my heart. But when some people leave, it's like, I know my goal. I have one goal, see people saved, period. Whether I have a title or no title. It's what I've done since day one that I got saved. How many people? Well, I don't even keep count. But lead people, as many as I can. Fill the kingdom of heaven. He says this. Look. Verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, intellectual, powerful speaker, had an experience with Christ that, you know, blind, knocked him down. Now he's raising the dead, he's doing miracles, and obviously filled with God's Spirit. Others are like, I'm of Apollos, and we know Apollo. Apollos, we know that he was dynamic, he was charismatic. From what we know from history, he was a great orator. But, and a godly guy. Cephas, I'm of Cephas, which is Peter. Well, people are going, well, listen, I'm of Peter, why? Well, Peter walked with Jesus. He was chosen by Jesus by hand. And he was there when the cross, Jesus gave him the keys to the kingdom. Then others, the elitists, well, I'm of Christ. Spiritual elitism is terrible. It's terrible. Listen, we don't want to ever be, well, I'm of Greg Laurie, I'm of John MacArthur, I'm of Charles Stanley. All great guys, all biblical guys. And then there are those who go, I don't go to church, I'm of Jesus. I don't need a man to teach me. No, you don't. But God has appointed men to teach. That's not my choice. I didn't choose this. He chose me. But then Paul asks some rhetorical questions. I love this. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? You sure? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. That goes for every pastor. Can you imagine if you got in the water and I said, I baptize you in the name of Randy Castillo. You go, ooh, that was lame. In fact, I feel more sinful than when I got in. That was terrible. Why is the water that color now? No! We're baptized unto Christ, only Christ. And he is not divided, he's united. But here's where division comes in. Right now, Paul is trying to restore wisdom. Many people don't want wisdom restored. They want to do their own thing, and we're going to talk about that here in a moment. Let's look at baptism disclosed. So now he's shifted. He's talking about the baptism. Look at this. This is so good. I thank God that I baptized all of you. No, he didn't say that. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptize in my own name. Yes, I also baptize the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I do not know whether I baptize any of you. Did you see what Paul, he said a lot here. He does not consider, hear me in this, he does not consider baptism as essential to the remission of sin. In other words, Paul clearly doesn't consider baptism the means of obtaining forgiveness. Just like we don't. You don't have to be baptized to be saved, but you have to be saved to be baptized. Notice he says, I don't know whether I baptize any other of you. It's like, I'm not even keeping account of that. Yes, it's a privilege and an honor. It's a privilege and an honor for me to baptize every year. You know, sometimes 50, sometimes 10, sometimes 2. It's a privilege and an honor no matter how many it is. But we want to make sure that you first understand what the baptism is. But he also didn't seem to take particular note as to how many. But yet, oftentimes, he mentions exactly who he's led to Christ, often calling them sons of the faith. Why? Because salvation is important. Salvation is much more important. As often, many people always point out that the thief on the cross was never baptized, yet Jesus said, this day you will be in paradise. See, we have to also understand that is an act of obedience, and that we shouldn't undervalue or neglect baptism. It is important. Go ye and baptize all nations. Repent and be baptized. These are important. But besides that, I also want to point out this, side note. The individuals facilitating the baptism have no effect on the validity of your baptism. When I baptize you, it's an honor for me, but it doesn't change the power of it. If you get baptized by Chuck Smith or Billy Graham when they were alive, it's not like more powerful. If John the Baptist baptized you, it's not more powerful because it's John the Baptist. It's your heart that makes it different. Let me give you an example. What if you were baptized 10 years ago or 5 years ago at a church and then find out like this year or that pastor was disqualified for some blatant sin? Does that mean your baptism was no good? No. It's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on him. It's dependent on you having a relationship with Christ. That's what gives it the power. It's your testimony before men. It's not the water, whether the water is in a bathtub, we've done that, or a swimming pool, we've done that, or the river, we've done that. It's not the water, it's the heart. It's the heart. And understand this. If you were baptized and you were not a repentant believer, if you are a sinner who refuses to repent and you are baptized, all you did was get wet, sinner. All you did was splash around in the water. It had no effect. It had no meaning. Baptism is for those who have repented in their heart and seek to serve the Lord and be all they can be for his glory. That's what baptism is about. It's not the end. It's the beginning of accountability. So he says, hey, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. And you know what? Honestly, I'm not even keeping a record. Yes, I love it. You know, when I get to do it, I don't want to ignore it. Paul talks about baptism. He says, I don't want to ignore it, but I don't want to make that the big deal. Listen, look, just so you know, if people argue you got to be baptized to be saved, how are they going to deal with this? Look what he says. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. This should settle the debate. That should settle the debate once and for all. Baptism doesn't save you. He says, Christ called me to baptize. To preach, not to baptize. Baptism is the bonus once someone's saved. He says in verse 17, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Verse 14, he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you. If baptism saves us, he would have said, I thank God that I led more of you to the Lord through baptism. Could you imagine if he said, I thank God that I led none of you to Jesus? He would never say that, yet he's saying, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you. Why? Because baptism isn't saved. It's an act of obedience, like communion. Okay, let's look at biblical doctrine. We're doing better than I expected. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, this is the central point of Christianity. This is the central point of any biblical church. How the perishing see the cross and how the saved see the cross. You see, in today's society, you know this, we romanticize the cross. There are rock stars who get crosses and don't care about Jesus. Tattoos with crosses. Jewelry. Listen, the cross, it was torturous, horrifically torturous. In fact, if you were a Roman citizen, you were not allowed to be crucified because as a Roman citizen, it was too brutal for any Roman. The Romans only would do it to anyone non-Roman. How do you like that? If you were Roman, you got to be beheaded. Just think about that for a moment. Beheading is more humane than the cross. It was. Listen, on record, historians, the fastest crucifixion other than Christ was an exception. The fastest, that's why, you know, they said, what, he's dead already? Go check him. That can't be. The fastest was 32 hours. The longest, 13 days. To hang on a cross, naked, beaten. And I'm not trying to be gross. I just want you to understand how gruesome the cross was. Dogs, hyenas, coyotes would come and eat the feet while they were still alive. Birds would peck at the face and the arms while they were still alive. It was horrific. So when we say, oh, look at, I got this beautiful cross. It's like, that might as well have a guillotine. Look at my guillotine. It's got bloodstains on it. Oh, look, this is the same knife Jeffrey Dahmer used. That's why, do you understand, to those who aren't saved, they go, what are you doing? A cross. A man was tortured on that, and that's where you put your hope? Look, verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? That's actually quoting Isaiah 29:14. That's exactly, but listen, most educated people are usually the hardest ones to convert to Christ. Why? They're self, my knowledge, puffed up. And you know where we see this most prevalent? Hang on to your hats, folks. Where we see this arrogance, this kind of I know it all kind of attitude? Philosophy and psychology. Why? Because they're supposed to be understanding your emotions, your heart, your ideas, what's going on the inside. And what do they say? Here's what they say. Hey, after you sit there and pay them $65 to $200 an hour so for them to listen to you tell them about your childhood, they tell you, hey, just do what's right for you. To thine own heart be true. You know what you got to do? You know what you got to do? You got to follow your heart. Doesn't that sound romantic? The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Can I prove to you how wicked your heart is? You're like, please don't. Yes. What do you think? How many people do you think in Mojave Valley that, let's say the county of Mojave, how many people in this county, the whole county, do you think are going to be killed by a terrorist? Yeah, probably no one. In fact, let me tell you, from 2001 to 2016, that's 15 years, 3,200 Americans died from a terrorist attack. How many do you think are killed by their heart? Between 2015 and 2018, 126 million heart attacks. 42% of all deaths are from heart attacks. Your heart is a killer. It's desperately wicked. It wants to kill you. Your heart wants you to indulge in sin to kill you spiritually as well. And then on Valentine's, we give each other hearts. Oh, thanks for the love. Might as well give me a picture of Hitler or Jeffrey Dahmer or something. The heart is wicked. Oh, I just follow my heart. Well, you're in trouble. Listen, psychology and philosophers will tell you to follow your heart. Follow it straight to spiritual destruction. We must pick up our cross and follow Christ. And you know what the cross is for? Your heart. Nail that puppy to that cross. But I feel. Yeah, you feel. The truth doesn't care about your feelings. Boy, this is a popular. Everyone's going to download this message. This is why Paul is saying this. Look. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, there's one example right there. The world says, follow your heart. God says, it's desperately wicked. I just gave you proof. It's out to kill you. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through the wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The people look at the cross that are not saved. I've had someone recently tell me, listen, I get the Bible's cool. It's got some truth. I could apply it. But I just have this real problem with the Jesus on the cross thing. That's the only way through brutalizing a man that we're all going to be saved. How does that make sense? Yeah, it's foolishness if you don't understand. And you cannot understand it if you're not spiritually enlightened. And so you can go to the wisdom of philosophers. And they'll tell you to follow that beaten thing in your heart, that piece of meat. Verse 22. Look. Ah. Okay, we'll get through this little piece here. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. For the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, real quick, is God foolish? No. Is God weak? No. It's just an idea. He's making an example that even if God had a weakness, God at his weakest point, which he's never weak, so that's kind of a weird statement, but let's run with it. If God had a weakness, it still far exceeds any strength man has, whether it be intellectually or physically. But David Guzik, he says this, God was at his most foolish and very weakest at the cross. But it was definitely wiser and stronger than any man could do. What he means by that, see, we got to be careful. There are songs that kind of say this same kind of thing, and people throw up their arms, oh, I'm offended. It's like, you're not getting it. Even the Bible says such things. To the Greeks, they look at Jesus on the cross. How is that victory? That's foolish. That's what they mean. Not that God is foolish. He's not foolish. But from a worldly perspective to the intellectual, it makes no sense, Pastor Andy. It's like, well, tough. Jesus allowing them to brutalize him made to a strong man, to a martial artist, to a warrior. It looked like, look at how weak he is. There's never been a stronger man. That wasn't weak, that was meek. Power under control. He could have popped every single one of them with a word. But look at the perspective. For a moment, let's be Greek or let's be a Jew, an unsaved Jew. Wait, Pastor Randy, you're telling me you're made alive through someone who's dead? Wait. You're telling me you're blessed by someone who was cursed? You're telling me you're being justified by the one who was condemned? When you put it that way, gosh, it kind of, no, it doesn't. It offends their intellect. It offends their self-conceit. It offends their own prejudices. It offends their own reason and philosophy. But it is right with the Spirit. Listen, I used to think like that. I used to think, really? And then God opened my eyes and I go, oh, really? There's no other way. It makes perfect sense. See, for the Jews request a sign. Why the Jews request a sign? Because they're spiritual. Oh, they pray. They go to church. For the Greek, they're intellectual. Roll out the scroll. Let's look at the great thinkers. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Why? Well, it's an offense. Blood of a man murdered on the Passover? All these things violate the law. To the Jew, foolishness. I'm sorry, I cannot comprehend this. But to us being saved, it's the most beautiful thing. You see, what Paul is doing is he's restoring wisdom to a church that is beginning to go astray. That is so important. Why? Because maybe as a church, we're not going astray, but maybe individually we can all go astray. And we need to be put back right. And how do we do that? Well, receive correction. Rely solely and completely on the Word of God. And then be of one mind and one spirit. Be unified. Isn't that good? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for, Lord, I just feel like I passed over so many great nuggets. But Lord, we got a whole book still to cover. I know we're going to hit some of this stuff again. I hope, I pray. But I know this, Lord, you're guiding our hearts. And Lord, those who are here today needed to hear this. It's not for me. I mean, it is for me. It's not for, you know, Aunt Betty. It's not for my spouse. This message was for me, for you, for us, for we. It's not for us to point to someone else, say they need to hear this. No, we need to hear this. If we are in earshot, God is speaking to us this morning. Why? Well, because he loves us. He wants us to be unified. He wants us to be strong because the battle is intense and the enemy doesn't play fair. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to know and to grow in your way and only your way. Lord, I don't want HBC to be my way. God, my way is a mess. But Lord, I do want HBC and every other God-fearing, God-loving, Bible-teaching church to go your way. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, here's what I know. Undoubtedly, a group this size, there are some here today that recognize that perhaps they are going astray. Perhaps they are not unified. Perhaps they are listening to their heart more than the word. Today is a great day to get restored to wisdom, your wisdom, Lord. And so, God, I pray if anyone needs prayer, perhaps even someone here who has never accepted, never surrendered to the cross, never repented, that they would come forward and pray with one of the deacons up front. Lord, we're not gonna do anything or sign you up for anything or get you to pledge anything. We just want to be here to pray and hold you accountable, to love on you. If you need prayer, don't be ashamed to come up. In fact, we will rejoice with you. If you need to come up and pray, if you need Christ today, don't leave here without receiving Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. He's so good. He's so good. Good doesn't even cover it. And so, Lord, we do love you. Show us your glory, Lord. Little pieces at a time. Change our hearts, Lord. One dark corner at a time. Help us, Lord, to be unified so that you're glorified. Because we're justified. Whew. We love you, Lord. We praise you and honor you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand, sing one last song.